Reading from Psalm 22. And the reason I've chosen this is because it's a psalm that is a prophetic psalm in that it recalls or foreshadows the crucifixion and what happened to Jesus upon the cross. We're going to be looking in John's Gospel at the crucifixion later. So it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One, you are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and delivered them, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. I am but a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb, you made me trust even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes amongst them and cast lots for my garments. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Because rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. All who fear the Lord, praise him. You descendants of Jacob, honor him, receive him. Revere him in all your descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the greatest assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. He has done it. Beautiful words. Starts off with the crucifixion words. It starts off with the words that Jesus adopted because he knew the psalm and he used these words to proclaim his victory in the cross. That though he would die upon the cross, he would rise again. And that's the good news. In what seems like a rather depressing psalm, in fact, turns out to be a psalm of victory and of glory.
Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in the Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but 'This man claimed to be the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, his disciple took her into his home.
Continuing the story of Jesus' crucifixion, we continue in John 19. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then with those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw this has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth and testifies so that you may also believe. These things happen so that scriptures will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a tomb in which no one had been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Where is God in the midst of horror? I've mentioned already about the plight of the Gazans at this stage and the various other things that we've seen on the news. This morning there was stuff on there about child abuse, and it just became too horrible and we turned it off. The horror of this world is sometimes overwhelming. And we may ask ourselves, where is God in the midst of horror? And the answer is there, on the cross. Crucifixion was so terrible that no Roman was permitted to be killed in this way. Roman philosopher Cicero said, "It was the most cruel and shameful of all punishment. Let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, nay, not even near his thoughts, his eyes, or his ears." And yet the Apostles' Creed states without embellishment, he was crucified, died, and buried. God was killed. These three events that the Apostles' Creed referred to, crucified, dead, and buried, are described in John 19. Momentous events that we should understand not only from the historical point of view, but also from a doctrinal point of view. What happened is important, but why it happened is also important. First thing is that Jesus' death, his crucifixion, was a fulfillment of Scripture. I've already read Psalm 22, which shows again and again the fulfillment of Scripture of the crucifixion. But today we think of the cross as a symbol of glory and victory. We all wear little crosses upon our lapels or as a decoration, maybe as a necklace. In Pilate's day, the cross stood for the basest kind of rejection, shame, and suffering. But it's Jesus who made the difference, who transformed it from being a place of shame and of ridicule to a place of glory and victory. In being crucified between two robbers, he fulfilled Scripture. Probably many were being crucified at this time. But these two get a specific mention because they were guilty and Jesus wasn't. Isaiah 53 says, "Therefore I will give him a portion amongst the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus allowed himself to die like a sinner so that he could make forgiveness for the sins of the world. But he also fulfilled Scripture as being killed as a king, the king of Israel. The Old Testament always portrayed the Saviour would be a king in the line of David. It was also required that the criminal wear a placard announcing his crime around his neck. And the only announcement recorded in the Gospel is the one that Pilate wrote. "Here, at last, Jesus is named King of Israel in the tongues of the day, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Aramaic is the language of the religion of the Jews. Greek was the language of philosophy, Latin, the language of law, and of course the chief priests objected, but Pilate would not listen. Lastly, he fulfilled Scripture by having his clothing shared amongst the watchers. It was the privilege of the soldiers to share whatever personal belongings the victim had, so they divided up all that Jesus owned, his personal clothing. He would have had a turban, a pair of sandals, undergarments, a seamless robe that's mentioned there, an outer garment and a girdle. And as I read, Psalm 22, verse 18 says, "They divide up my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." This was no accident. This was no plan of the Jews, the plan of the Romans. This was God's plan right from the beginning. Psalm 22 said this would happen to the Davidic king. John doesn't record it, but the other writers, gospel writers, tell us that some of the people passing by reviled Jesus, no doubt at the instigation of the chief priests and the scribes. But when you read Psalm 22, you see how David used the image of animals to describe people who persecuted the Lord. Bulls, lions, and dogs. The message is clear. When men and women reject their Lord, they become like animals. They laugh, they scorn, they make fun. And it still happens today. Comedians will still get their kicks from laughing at Jesus upon the cross. And yet it was the place of glory and the place of victory. We remember too that Jesus even cared, even in death. A group of women, along with the Apostle John, stood near the cross. Later they would move further away and join other friends of Jesus. But John specifies four women: Mary, the mother of Jesus, his mother's sister Salome, and the mother of James and John, Mary the wife of Clopas, and of Mary Magdalene. It took courage to stand there in the midst of such hatred and ridicule. But their being there must have encouraged our Lord. As Jesus was being crucified, he remembered his mother Mary. And the first time we meet Mary in the Gospel of John, she's attending a wedding and now she's praying for a burial because the hour had come. She was experiencing that sword that was said back in Luke 2, verse 35, that had been predicted years before, that would pierce her very soul, her very heart. And Jesus assures her of his love for her and gave his favourite disciple to be her adopted son and to care for her. We know that he did care for her and that she was among the believers in the upper room as they awaited for Pentecost. Even while he was performing the great work of redemption, Jesus was faithful to his responsibilities as a son. What an honour it must have been for John to take his Lord's place in Mary's life. Jesus cared even in death, and he cares for us still. And then Jesus knew that he had achieved the salvation of the world. Our Lord was conscious of what was going on. Jesus was God in human form. Jesus was the one who said, "I and the Father are one," in John 10, verse 30. Yet throughout his ministry, he constantly referred to the fact that he was doing his Father's will. John 4, verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work." He knew that what he was doing was part of what God's plan was. He was fully in control as he obeyed the Father's will. He'd refused to drink the pain-deadening wine that was always offered to those about to be crucified in order to fulfill the scriptures. He said, "I thirst." And it was the enduring of real pain and suffering. The wine that they gave him was not the narcotic, but simply just to calm the thirst, the raging thirst that Jesus had. He had just emerged from 3 hours of darkness when he felt the wrath of God and separation from God. When you combine darkness, thirst, and isolation, you have hell. There were physical reasons for his thirst, but there were also spiritual reasons. How humiliating is this whole description? They treated Jesus with utter contempt. But this was no failure. This was no mistake. "It is finished," was a cry of victory. It's the word in Aramaic of tetelestai. It is finished. You know, the famous missionary and theologian Albert Schweitzer said it was a cry of failure from the cross, that God had abandoned Jesus and his disciples had abandoned Jesus, and Jesus was expecting an army of angels to rescue him. He thought it was all a failure. How wrong Schweitzer was. It was a cry of completion. And you and I are forgiven by this selfless act of love by Jesus. Here is the suffering God. Here is the God in the midst of human suffering, knowing, feeling it, conquering it. Jesus overcame sin. He knew what he was doing. He was aware of his death upon the cross that was for our salvation. and so he overcame sin. Again, not an accident, not a mistake, not a failure, but a cry of completion, tetelestai. Perhaps the most meaningful meaning of tetelestai was that used by the merchants. The debt is paid in full. So if you go and you, like this week, we got a bill from the tree people that says the work is complete, now pay the money. The word tetelestai would have been put across the bottom when the bill is paid, saying paid in full. And when he gave himself on a cross, Jesus fully met the righteous demands of a holy law. He paid our debt in full. You and I, our sin has been paid in full, tetelestai. None of the Old Testament sacrifices could take away sins. Their blood only covered sin. But the Lamb of God shed his sin, that blood can take away the sins of the world. Your sin, my sin, paid for, tetelestai. And just 40 hours later, Jesus would be raised from the dead. Our Jesus, he's alive, not dead. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for your great love shown upon the cross. We thank you that Jesus was not there by accident, nor there by error, but there as the plan of Scripture, greatly, great plan of Scripture, revealed and uncovered. The place of forgiveness for all. May we, as we come to this time of communion now, realize again the great sacrifice made for us and that we have been made clean. Lord, hear us in this, we pray. Amen.